you share your Christian faith with someone who's excessively bright and unreasonably cynical? That's a tough assignment. It's hard to find the best words and the right tone in order to engage in healthy conversation. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll provides a first century role model. In Acts chapter 17, we see Paul standing before an audience of intellectual elites. Paul chose not to scold them, but to engage them in a thoughtful conversation. Are you looking for ways to connect with your unsaved friends? Chuck titled today's message, Preaching as Paul Preached.
Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. You can visit the site today, as I have. The marble is slick from the overuse of tourists' shoes and sandals and bare feet. The steps that lead up to it are quite dangerous because they are not only slippery, they are now worn into a slope. So you crawl up sort of hands and feet at the same time to get to the place where Paul once stood. The marble is not wasted away that much. And you see the Parthenon that Paul saw. The only thing missing is the city full of idols, at least the literal ones. And Paul said, now here begins the sermon. Verse 22, if you like marking your Bible, with the words, men of Athens, that's the beginning of the sermon. Six sentences later, it will take you 2 minutes to read the sermon, which was interrupted as he finished prematurely at the end of verse 31, referring to the raising of Jesus from the dead. He begins where they were, and like all good sermons, he took them to where they needed to be. The reason Paul could speak as he spoke was because he felt what he felt. And he felt what he felt because he saw what he saw. Great sermons begin with the insight of seeing what others no longer see and feeling what the majority no longer feel, which fuels the passion to say what few are saying. He speaks to these intelligent men who, if degrees were given then as they are now, all would have numerous letters after their names. And the intelligentsia from the judicial court of ancient Greece is standing there listening to this man tell them where they needed to be. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. What a kind beginning. No insult, no doubled up fist, no put down. I observe, the word is theoreo, we get our word theater from it, or theorize. He had looked over the city for the last several days, an undetermined period of time between 16 and 22, and he had visited in the marketplace, he had talked to the cross-section of Athenian citizens, and he observed them as being a religious people. He didn't say Christian, he said religious. There's a major difference. But they didn't know that, so they felt it was a compliment. I noticed that you were very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining, this is a deeper word, looking closer, the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. You know, folks, probably every man listening had seen that altar. Maybe that altar troubled some who wondered if they had missed one of the gods. There must be one we've overlooked. And when carving the images of idols, lest we miss one, we'll dedicate this nameless altar to the unknown one. They've been there. He had them in the palm of his hand. Good preaching starts where people are and begins by the familiar so that he might explain and illustrate the unfamiliar. He knows where he's going, but they don't. They just know where he is. They've seen that altar. And it had troubled some of them. In a genius statement of transition, he says, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. I know his name. All these years, the weather has worn the old altar black with age, but I'm here to tell you it has a name. And I want to introduce him to you today." If you've ever sat through one of Billy Graham's messages in his crusade, you know that early on in the city, he begins somewhat like Paul does. He has made a bit of a study of the city where he is. He's probably met the mayor and governor of the state. He has become familiar with the newspaper and its name and the sports team of the city. And he begins by building a ground of familiarity with his audience. It's a genius plan. Good preaching starts there. And having begun there, which is familiar to all of those listening, he takes them to where they need to be in his message, which is unfamiliar to many of them, and they respond. It's exactly what we see here. And who is this unknown God? His name in verse 24 is Hatheos, the God, definite article. Not one among 30, 40, 70, 80, 200,000. This is Hatheos, the God, the one and only. Unless you miss the definite article, he is the one who made the world and all things in it, since he is Kurios. Did you hear it? That's what we call Caesar. I not only want to introduce to you the God, I want to tell you that he is Kurios, Lord and Master, the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands. How could there be a God who doesn't dwell in temples made with hands? He has their attention. They are riveted to his next statement. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He's describing the God of heaven, the God we're familiar with. They've never heard of him. Intelligent, religious, but lost. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Not only is he omnipotent in creating, he is sovereign in controlling. He sets the boundaries. He sets the limits. He is the measureless one who measures. He is Hatheos. He is Lord. Determine their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek him, this God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him, that's the same Theos, in him we live and we move and we have our being. I think it was as silent there as it is here. They haven't a clue. Brilliant minds trafficking where he's taking them, not knowing the destination, preaching at its best. He knows precisely where he wants them to go. They only know where they've been and where he is now, describing a deity they've never met. And in fact, in him we live and move and exist. And before he loses their interest in getting too deep in his theology, he quotes from their literature. Look at how he works this in without notes. He's moved from the Agora to the Areopagus rather quickly. No time to prepare or to write his sermon. It is one that he has prepared in a few steps between the marketplace and the hill of Mars. And in his mind is one of their own poets who said, "For we are his children. But let me tell you, says the apostle by implication, it is not Zeus. You see, he's quoting from Aratus of Soli, who was a physician and part-time poet, 3rd century B.C. And the poem goes, Zeus fills the streets, the marts. Zeus fills the seas, the shrines, or the shores and the rivers. Everywhere our need is Zeus, we also are his offspring. That's the line, but we're not Zeus's offspring. We are Hathaos' offspring. Got it? All our learning has sent us down a dead-end street. You're introducing to us a name we've never met. And lest you think it's worthy of another shaping of a god, he adds, verse 29, being then the children of Theos, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, Theos is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. He used the R word. Me change my mind from my training and my learning and my position as one of the judges in Athens? Yes. You mean this God expects of me a response? Yes. Remember, with him, there is neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. There is no status. We are all one. And before Christ, it's called sinful and lost. I'm sure he saw movement in the group, so he quickly got to his final point, because he, that's the God of heaven, fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Remember, Stoic and Epicureans alike believed in no such thing, no consequences, just a forgotten tomorrow. We die like beasts, eat, drink, and be merry, or take whatever human or whatever nature throws at you and stand against it like a steer in a blizzard. When you die, it's all over. And this man is saying he has set aside a time in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he will do it through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He got it in before they stopped him. He had been telling people on the streets about this Lord Jesus, and perhaps the news of this information had come across the Aegean Sea. And you know how the gossip lines are even then. And by now it had come to the streets of Athens, and some of these philosophers had heard about one who lived and died a martyr, and the blood soaked up, the earth soaked up his blood as he died and was placed into a grave. And he's telling us he is alive. He's telling us he is raised from the dead. Stop. That's it. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some first began to sneer. Others said, "We will hear you again." And a very small group believed. Same thing happens today, by the way. Every good sermon is followed by sneering and rejection, and I have no interest in that whatsoever, or by those who say, this is fascinating. I'd like to come back for Plan B. I'd like to hear what this is about. We used to have a fellow that would visit our church in another state, at another place, in another time. He knew nothing about church, and he met with me on Sunday, having heard for the first time the gospel. He said, "Hey, I want to hear you again tomorrow." I said, "Well, I'm not here tomorrow." "Why not?" That's a great question, I thought. If it's this good, why am I not here every day doing this? I mean, I'm going to hear you again. And then there's always a third group, and they're always the smallest in number, like Dionysius and Damaris, who believe. You who listen today are in one of the three categories. You reject this outright. You're intrigued enough by it to say, "I'm going to listen again." And a third group is saying, "I'm convinced." Please observe, Paul neither pled with them nor argued further. Verse 33, he went out of their midst. No forcing of their hand, no demanding to be heard further, no put downs, no insults, not even apologies. What was there to apologize for? He walked out. Usually at the close of a message, I speak to you who are without Christ. Today, I speak to you who are in Christ. I realize that listening to me right now are some of you who are preachers, happen to be away from your church today, and you are hearing this message as a fellow preacher. Others of you are teachers in adult fellowships or children's classes, or you teach work with youth. Some of you are in counseling and camp ministry, and others of you are engaged in Bible study fellowship or perhaps some parachurch ministry that you're involved in. It's wonderful. But you are a communicator of truth. Consider yourself a preacher, at least for the next few moments. I have four things I want to leave with you, and I don't want you to ever forget them. All four are taken from Paul's model. Number one, always start where your audience is. Always start where your audience is. They are on Island B. You may exist on Island A. They need a bridge. You bridge them there by the familiar. Start where they are. Find a way to get into their world and begin there. Second, always speak the truth without fear. Do not be overly impressed with those who have come to the class or sit in the church or are a part of your ministry. Makes no difference how much they're worth or how little. Makes no difference what their gender may be. Makes no difference what their level of interest is. Makes no difference how they respond to you. It makes no difference. Your task is to speak the truth without fear. Learn that from one who didn't hear that early enough in his ministry. Speak the truth, that's your responsibility, and do it unintimidated. As you've learned today, the most brilliant in Paul's day had never even been exposed to the gospel. Third, always stay on the subject. It's God, it's God, it's He, it's Him, it's Himself, it's He, it's God, it's Him, it's His children, it's divine nature, He has fixed a time, He will judge, and there's a man whom He has sent to do so because He raised him from the dead. Same theme all the way through. Great preaching carries a theme. The fourth, always surrender the results to God. Once they have heard, your responsibility has stopped. Your task is to communicate truth. It's God's job to break their hearts. They don't need to be manipulated. God doesn't need your help. You don't need to follow them home. You don't need to push them in a corner. God will reach them, just as He did in this case. And you finish your message, you walk out of their midst. Of course, you pray, you care, you have an interest. But your responsibility at that point stops. Paul spoke what he spoke because he felt as he felt. And he felt as he felt because he saw what he saw. That's good preaching. Good preachers see what the majority don't see. Usually it's the invisible. It's that which is hard to get your arms around. It's the gnawing emptiness of the human soul that the preacher sees and understands and can articulate. And when he sees it, he feels deeply as Paul was provoked in his spirit. And being provoked, he was led to say what he said. It's just that simple. When your heart is right, it's amazing what you're able to see. And when you see it, it's remarkable how God can give you the words to say it. And you, like others, may even be amazed that He uses you as this man was used in that day. I'd like us to bow our heads. The sermon ends, but the message continues, and it will follow you. You will not be able to turn it off. Strangely, you will think about it perhaps in the middle of this night or in the early morning hours when you awaken or at some turning point or crossroad in your life. You'll remember Paul on Mars Hill. And you'll realize that's what's missing. There's a name to this unknown God, and He is the living Lord, and He's given us His Son, Jesus Christ, to die and pay the complete penalty for our sins. Since it's in Him I live and move and have my being, certainly I will be accountable to Him after I draw my last breath. How foolish of me to live any more of my life without Christ. And I take Him now, Lord. I take You now. It's a great moment also for those of us who teach to recommit ourselves to the very fine art and the disciplined task of preparation and delivery. Starting where they are, telling the truth without fear. Standing firm, regardless of the response, and leaving the results with God. Today, Lord, we do that. We come before You with gratitude in our hearts, with thankfulness for the way You have worked, even in this simple message about a man on whose life Your hand rested firmly. There are a few who listen with sophistication and stubborn will. They're stronger than I, but they're not stronger than You, and I commit them to You that You would break them and crush them to the point of bringing them to belief. And I leave the results with You, Father. There are some who wish to hear more, and I pray that You will make that possible. Give them life that they might hear again the good news and surrender to You. There are some who have believed. Enrich and reward them as You invite them into Your family, Father. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. The Lord, Kurios, and all God's people said, Amen.
Teaching from Acts chapter 17, Chuck Swindoll titled his message, Preaching as Paul Preached. Stay with us because we'll hear a closing comment from Chuck in just a moment. You're listening to Insight for Living and an in-depth biographical series called Paul, a Man of Grace and Grit. While on his missionary journeys, Paul was busily engaged in making disciples of Jesus Christ. And here at Insight for Living, we believe it's our God-given responsibility to do the same. This calling, this spiritual mandate, started with the Great Commission of Jesus, and it extends to this very day. Just before His ascension into heaven, Jesus said, Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And now, here's Chuck.
Have you noticed, when good friends say goodbye, some of the most profound statements are exchanged in their final moments together? Imagine what it was like for the men who stood with Jesus just before He ascended into heaven. Scripture tells us that the 11 disciples went up to the mountain where they saw Jesus and they worshiped Him. But some of them doubted. Doubted? Really? Seems incredible that even in that sacred moment, some of Jesus' closest friends were second-guessing Him. Well, you and I have the benefit of watching history unfold, don't we? And at Insight for Living Ministries, we're not second-guessing Jesus whatsoever. What our Lord said to His closest friends on that hilltop has become the driving force of my life. Jesus said, without apology or qualification of any kind, go and make disciples. And His mandate was not isolated to those first disciples, or to preachers, or missionaries, or evangelists. It's for every Christian. In fact, it's for you. For this reason, I'm calling on you to join me in this all-out campaign to make disciples. You have my word, Every dollar you donate to Insight for Living Ministries is stewarded with utmost care and integrity. And every gift is directly channeled into fulfilling the Great Commission. Can I count on you to do your part? Please, don't wait for someone else to fulfill your role. Don't be like the individuals who stood in the shadows and doubted Jesus. Pick up that phone, or go online, or write your letter today. Thanks so much.
To respond to Chuck Swindoll, there are several easy ways to give a donation. Many prefer to send a check in the mail. If that's you, address your envelope to Insight for Living, Post Office Box 5000, Frisco, Texas, 75034. Your support of Insight for Living will help us make disciples of Jesus Christ right here in your hometown and all around the world. For example, recently we received an affirming note from Eastern Europe. It said, "Dear Chuck, I'm writing from Ukraine during the third year of our war with Russia. My husband spends endless hours working, and I feel quite alone in the war zone. The Lord has used your ministry to keep me going. May the Lord reward you and your wife for the way you stand firm decade after decade. Your messages have been true gifts from the Lord as I fight to remain a faithful servant in the battle of my life." Wow, that is so powerful. You know, your gift will help other listeners like this one to find hope and encouragement in Jesus Christ. Our address again is Post Office Box 5000, Frisco, Texas, 75034. If you'd like to speak to one of our friendly ministry reps, call us at 800-772-8888. Or you can give a donation online at insight.org/donate. I'm Bill Meyer. Join us when Chuck Swindoll continues his biographical study of Paul, a man of grace and grit, Monday on Insight for Living. The preceding message, Preaching as Paul Preached, was copyrighted in 2001, 2003, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.